Well, it's the last lesson.
You're probably all as excited as I am.
No, it's been a really great book, and I hope you've enjoyed it. We're actually not going to cover the last chapter. It's the conclusion. It's three pages, I think. Two and a half pages. Because this lesson's a conclusion, and because of the way we've been teaching it, we're kind of rehashing it anyway. I think one thing that helps me a lot in this book is it repeats itself. The first couple pages repeat everything we just learned. So I think just for a good Sunday afternoon read, you might want to go through that. Other than that, we'll be finishing chapter 15 in the second half. So if you're followed in the book, page 190 is where we are. Every single Sunday when we say the Apostles' Creed or one of our other forms or other creeds, we say, we know that Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father Almighty for eternity right now. So Paul shows us that when he's talking in 1 Corinthians 15:27, and then we also look at Hebrews, not written by Paul, but 2:7-8, he quotes Psalm 6:8. So he says, "For God has put all things in subjection under his feet." And then he connects those things to baptism and the resurrection. We'll cover 1 Corinthians 15 here more today. So what he's doing specifically is tying together Christ as the head and body of the church and his inauguration of the new creation with his own resurrection from the dead on the first day of the week. So just as God started creation on a Sunday, Jesus inaugurates the new creation on a Sunday with his resurrection. So Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday, and that ties back to protology in that God started the creation of the earth on a Sunday. So we see a new creation beginning on the same day of the week as the old creation. So this is a sign to us of the inauguration of the new creation. So we also see in Isaiah 61:1-2 that we see the second coming inaugurated at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So let's read Isaiah 61:1-2. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." I'll just read the rest to the end there. And provide for those who grieve to Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord, and the display of his splendor." So we see lots of different things being symbolized here too. At the end of this chapter, we'll see that at the beginning, we see the promise of the end times represented in the Garden Temple. We knew that if Adam kept the covenant of works and ate of the tree of life eventually, he would have had eternal life. And that is a promise that we can understand. That's the covenant of life that our children just recited up here this morning. But if we take a look at that, the book says, with the second coming of Christ, we'll be elevated to a higher plane even than Adam's promise was in the garden. And that higher plane, for one thing, is represented by the clothing of Adam. So Adam and Eve were naked and without clothes. But the reason that we'll be in a different plane, a higher plane, in our promise, we can see in Revelation and here that we're going to be clothed with the splendor and righteousness of Jesus Christ. So we'll be even more greatly blessed than Adam would have been had he kept the covenant of life. So very interesting there. So we can see that Christ in his ministry is ushering in the end times, this time where we're going to be clothed with splendor and our ashes will be turned into crowns of glory. and the oil of gladness instead of mourning, those things will be changed for us at Christ's ministry. So we also see that we get more light into this when we read Luke 4:21. It says, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, which is connected to the year of Jubilee. So if we remember the year of Jubilee in Leviticus 25:8-17, that's worth reading here. Let's read that. Leviticus 25:8-17, the year of Jubilee. Count off seven Sabbaths of years, seven times 7 years, so that the seventh Sabbaths of the years amount to a period of 49 years. Then have the trumpet sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. Sound the trumpet throughout your land. Consecrate the 15th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all of its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each one of you is to return to his family property and each to his own clan. The 15th year shall be a jubilee for you. Do not sow and do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the unattended vines. For it is a jubilee and it is to be holy for you. Eat only what is taken directly from the fields. In this year of Jubilee, everyone is to return to his own property. If you sell land to one of your countrymen or buy any from him, do not take advantage of each other. You are to buy from your countrymen on the basis of the number of years since the Jubilee, and he is to sell to you on the basis of the number of years left for harvesting crops. When the years are many, you are to increase the price, and when the years are few, you are to decrease the price, because what he is really selling you is the number of crops. Do not take advantage of each other, but fear your God. I am the Lord your God. So we can see here that the year of Jubilee is a picture of the end times, right? So first of all, there's a lot of creation imagery in here that we should start to get, you know, keep our eyes open as we've been learning through this whole semester, I guess we can call it, of crops and a new life and a resetting of all of the debts and the ownerships of people and those sorts of things. In the year of Jubilee, when that came around, anyone who owed anything to others would forgive all debts. So if you had a crop, this is saying, and you were selling a field to someone, that is going to be given back to you on the year of Jubilee. You will have no debt. So what they're saying is, if there are only 3 years left on your crops before the year of Jubilee, then it's going to be worth significantly less than if that farmer was going to be able to farm that for 25 years or 40 years. So the whole economic state is built around this time of complete forgiveness of all debts of the people and the year where they depend wholly upon God. And what this is a recognition that God provides all things. It's not people providing things to other people. It's God's earth and it's God's property. And we're here for a short time managing these things and being the caretakers of it, as it were, as we've been learning throughout the semester. So if we take that, the year of Jubilee is based on the eschatological seventh-day rest of God. So we see this rest for the people, a rest from their burdens and their debts. So Christ is telling everyone that the end times are being established in his birth and ministry on earth. So that's how we say that the inauguration, so the already part of the statement, the already and not yet, which is such a fundamental piece of our Reformed theology. That's what we're talking about. Jesus Christ came to earth and he told us that his ministry began this time where sins will be forgiven and the new heavens and the new earth will come and we'll live in a different state. So, and then we have the consummated eschatology,
the book describes it as a tension, and we almost always hear that word tension when we mention this, is that we know now that Jesus Christ came and ended the reign of Satan on earth, but we still see all of this sin around us and have to be forgiven every single hour of every day for our failures against God and our lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. So our little ones are learning words like that because we're in a time of already and not yet. We can't conform. We can't do what God asks us to do, and we keep doing what God asks us not to do. And we know that. There's a big tension here. So we see that this tension exists in Hebrews 3 and 4. So we see that it's taught to us that Christ has risen from the dead and is sitting at the right hand of God as our high priest. So Christ, right now, is in his eternal seat. He is going to be there forever, and we're going to be with him forever one day. But we are in, today, a time of severe testing of the church. So there is no doubt that where it is not yet consummated, that Christ's coming, we're waiting for a time for his second coming to come, for the promise to be fulfilled, to be completely consummated. And so we see in Revelation 21 and 22, the new creation has begun, but it won't happen. It won't be consummated until the second advent of Christ. Only then will we see the completed work of the second Adam in its fullness. So we've read those chapters already too, and I'd encourage you to go back. It is filled. It's almost a repetition of Genesis 1 and 2 and telling us that the old creation is a type of the new creation. It's part of God's eternal promise. So we have some important information about the Lord's Day that we observe now. So there's certainly, it's no new thing for us to say. As a matter of fact, I've recently been told about a book that was a Christian person that I know very well. He's been a Christian his entire life. And he is saying, well, I found this book, and it really says there's no reason a Christian should not worship on Saturday. As a matter of fact, it's probably wrong that we worship on Sundays because the Bible never tells us to. And I was sitting there thinking, I'm not going to get in an argument with you right now. Why don't you read the Westminster Confession of Faith on this? I need somebody else to convince you of that if you've been in a Reformed church your whole life. You have to know and open your ears and listen and say what this proclamation is every Sunday when we're sitting here. It's that we believe that Jesus Christ has begun the new time. The end times have begun. So this is rooted in protology, as it says. So Genesis 2:2 is connected to Christ's death and resurrection. So Psalm 95. So we see Genesis 2:2 connected in Psalm 95:11. So let's just read those again. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. So now we flip to Psalm 95. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. So we see this is a promise to Israel that since they disobeyed God, they weren't allowed to enter into the land of Canaan. So we see this as a picture of the not yet. And so last time we studied, what if Canaan was the promised land that was spoken of in Genesis 2? So we said this is the example in Psalm 95:11 with some other verses, especially in Hebrews 3 and 4, that God is telling us, no, I'm not talking about the promised land being Canaan. I'm talking about the promised land being the end times when you'll spend eternity with me. Canaan is just a type for me to show you that obedience to me is eternal life, and disobedience to me is not entering into eternal life or into Canaan. So we see here, this is where we're shown that there's this this tension of the times that is not coming. It reminds us that from the very beginning, so from protology, God is thinking about when we'll spend eternity with him in heaven. So our Sabbath changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It began, work 6 days and then rest. That's what the Jews did. And we learned last time that the Jews were looking forward to the Christ, to salvation and the end times, and they were in the covenant of works. The covenant of works in Christ had not yet been fulfilled. So, of course, the covenant of works for Adam had been, Adam failed. We needed Christ. And the Jews were looking forward to Christ coming. And Christ fulfilled the covenant of works for us. So Christ lived his perfect life and redeemed us from our sins. And that's what the Jews were looking forward to in the work 6 days. There still needed work to be done by Christ. And now in the New Testament, we rest and then we work. And what we're acknowledging is the work needed for salvation is complete. So our work that we do during the week is simply to be in this world, to sustain our families, and to bring people to Christ as his bride, as his Eve, and him as our second Adam. So we're acknowledging on this day, on Sunday, that Jesus Christ has fulfilled all the work that is needed for our salvation. And the book says it's in the Old Testament, the punishment of disobeying the Sabbath, so working on the Sabbath, was death. And why was the punishment death for working on the Sabbath? It was because you're telling everyone that I need to do a little bit more. I need to do some work in order to be saved. Even if it's to get more money or to bring in my crops or something like that, I'm not trusting on God for my eternal salvation. So the context of their work and of our work every day should be in our mind a context of this is part of my eternal salvation. So it's kind of, it's bigger than just bringing home the bacon, so to speak. You're working in this life to be witnesses for Christ, and part of that is making money so that you can feed your family and you're teaching your children, and these are things that God has put in place to bring his people to him for the end times when his flock is complete. He'll come again. So we look at this Sunday as a reminder that we don't have to do any work for our salvation. We just need to believe in Christ. So, but one day we'll have a never-ceasing eschatological rest. So one of the very different things about the new creation is going to be we're completely protected from sin. There's no possible way that sin can enter the new creation. So we're completely and totally freed from sin. There won't be another fall in the new creation. We'll be with God forever, depending on him. So I just encourage you, if you want a really great summary of this and baptism, read today 1 Corinthians 15. It is a really perfect layout of exactly what we're talking about here. It's a longer chapter, so we won't have time to read it today, but please do that. Hebrews 4 as well. This is the second week we're in Hebrews 4, and it really ties together these things for us. So we see in Hebrews 4:3, it says, "For we who have believed have entered that rest." So it's telling us already you've entered that rest. Do you live every single day of your life believing in your heart that you have eternal salvation right now? And if you do, we all know the amazing relief that that gives us, the so many worldly pressures that were taken off of us because we have hope in Jesus Christ. And we see Hebrews 4:9, that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So he's telling us already we have hope and rest, but it hasn't been consummated. So even Hebrews 4 in itself shows this tension between already and not yet. So there is a day that has not yet come when the rest will be complete. And then we take a look at Romans 6. It also ties these things together for us. Romans 6:4 says, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism unto death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So Paul specifically pulls protological terminology into this. So we see a connection between Genesis 1, verse 2, and Genesis 9. So we see the waters of the earth and the flood of Noah and baptism in the New Testament all being pulled together as symbols of a new life. So there's no mistaking here. The newness of life and baptism are tied together here. So we see that creation emerges from them as the waters of baptism show our lives in the new creation. So we see these things, that what we inherited from Adam, the old creation, is washed away by our baptism and our promise in the covenant that Jesus Christ is our salvation and he's ushering in the new creation. So it says this theme is coupled to Romans. Baptism visually symbolizes emerging into the new creation or the eschatological Sabbath rest of God. So let's read Romans 5, 12 through 19. "Just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is the pattern of the one to come." So we see here that it's tying together Adam and Christ and the law, and we're just pulling everything together that we've learned. So we see all of these symbols that we've been talking about through the year being drawn into the Sabbath day and our worship. We see the symbol of the Holy Spirit in the dove and the hovering over the waters, and the dove coming onto Christ at his baptism. We see water being represented in many different ways in the laver, in the tabernacle, in the temple, in the water of Noah's flood, and in the waters of the creation. So we see God wanting to dwell with his people. In the first place that God made to dwell with his people is the garden temple. And when Adam failed, he was kept out of the garden, and there was a wall of angels put between us and God. And the flaming swords are represented in the temple and in the tabernacle. So we see all of these things coming together, and then Christ dies for our sins, and the veil in the temple is ripped, showing that the angels, there is no longer any separation between us and God. And the Sabbath day changes from Saturday to Sunday because Jesus, at his death, has fulfilled the work required for salvation. So we talk about this perspective called the redemptive historical perspective, is that that very time when we're redeemed from our sins, that is what the history of the Old Testament is teaching us. Christ is coming. You can't save yourself. If you work on Sunday, you're denying that Christ is doing your work for you. You think you can actually work and save yourself in some humanly way, and that deserves death. And we keep learning and seeing how God is approaching us through scriptures and Christ dies and inaugurates the new creation, and that time moves to Sunday because that's when he rose, that's when his work was done. And now we say, Jesus, I understand my salvation is in you and I can do nothing. And I'll celebrate that on Sunday saying, this is your day, Lord. I know you've done everything for me and I can do nothing. And I'll work the rest of this week to bring my work to you. So it's, I'm not working for salvation the rest of the week. I'm working in the memory that Jesus Christ died for me and is bringing his new creation to fruition someday. So we're looking forward to a time where we'll have everlasting peace with Christ in heaven in the new creation. So we have a lot of these things, so we can take a look at this drawing now. So the book goes through some errors. And what happens if we don't look, if we look at the Bible as a timeline in the order of the books that they're in? A few different errors start happening when we do that. First of all, that means that we think of this age, and then someday at the black line on top, the common scheme, the world will come to an end, and then Christ will usher in the new creation. This is a generally dispensational point of view. But what that does, and what we've learned over the semester, is that if you read the Old Testament, all of these covenants and all the building of the covenants start looking back at the covenant of works. You misinterpret the covenants of the Old Testament. Rather than looking at these covenants and say they're looking forward to Christ, Christ's resurrection, we heap a burden on ourselves that we can never withstand, thinking that we still have the burden of the covenant of works on us. So we're not reminding ourselves that Adam failed the covenant of works and we still need to fulfill the dominion mandate in our life. That would be a very big error. So then the book kind of goes into these things that we start to, one of the problems is that we start to see Genesis because we forget that Genesis 1 to the end is telling us that God's will for us is to live with him forever in heaven in eternity with no sin or no possibility of sin ever again. That's the promise of the beginning of the Bible, and the whole Bible teaches us how God's going to do that, especially the new Bible to the resurrection of Christ teaches us Christ is going to come. He's going to forgive you from your sins because God wants you to be in his presence in the end times like he promised in Genesis. So the entire Bible does that. Some of the mistakes that we make is we think, if we don't think that way, is that, oh, Genesis is a scientific book that tells us what the number of the length of days are. And Genesis is a book that tells us what the dominion mandate is, and we have to act a certain way with plants and animals on earth right now. And we have to have as many babies as we can because the dominion mandate is still in place today. But the book is teaching us that now our children are heavenly children, and they're a relationship between the second Adam, Jesus, and the church as the second Eve. And our children are filled with the Holy Spirit to believe in Christ, and their lives are changed into a new creation by the power of God. And that's the dominion mandate now. So we start misinterpreting these things if we don't understand that Genesis is the promise of eternal life with God. So that's what our salvation is. If we only concentrate on our salvation as being the forgiveness of sin, most of the benefit comes to us right now, right? We have our burdens truly lifted from us day to day, because we don't have the burden of sin hovering over us in our day-to-day lives. And we know that that's a huge relief every day. How could we live with true joy, even if it's not with a smile on our face, with true joy that our sins are forgiven and we don't have to worry about what happens to us when we die. But we get stuck there a lot. We don't put our minds on Sundays to one day we'll be living forever in God's church, in his presence. He will be in us as, and we'll be the temple. We'll be the temple in heaven. And we don't look all the way forward to what salvation truly means, and that is living in the glory of God for eternity. And what an amazing blessing that is. And we get so much more hope with that because our death has no significance to us. And that is difficult for us to understand completely now for all of us because we're in that time of not yet. But Sunday is a day that we come together and we worship with the church and get reminded that this is much bigger than us in our congregation. It's the world, and we are reminded that in our missions. It's our forefathers in the church, which is what we're taught from almost every single Sunday. We're learning Reformed confessions that are hundreds of years old and Reformed theology that are hundreds and thousands of years old from the time of the ministry of Christ and our Old Testament fathers is how we're taught. And we need to connect with that and understand that everyone is looking forward to the time that we're all together in Christ. Another mistake that can get made is that we forget that salvation is an eschatological event. So our salvation happens because of the end times. We're saved because God wants us to be with him for eternity. And if we think that way, we start to think differently about the Bible. As I said earlier, there's this Jürgen Moltmann quote here in the book on page 200. There's more to it, but it says, "The eschatological is not one element of Christianity, but it is the medium of the Christian faith, the key to which everything is set." So every word of Scripture that we read can be different. I mean, we can be, you know, we can read it possibly the right way, but it can be different if we understand that Jesus is what the Old Testament is looking forward to for us to be redeemed, to live forever with Christ. So there is this kind of a brash statement at the beginning of the book that says that systematic theology can almost be misleading, and all of us have been taught systematic theology, and hopefully we love it, but I do. And I look at that and I say, you know, if we look at Calvin's teachings and even our own catechisms, they're not making necessarily the mistake in those that the end times were not in the beginning times. It definitely, our catechisms and systematic theology from Calvin did have the end times in mind. Our first catechism is to glorify God and enjoy him forever is the answer. So that is an eschatological statement, right? So what is the chief end of man? From the very beginning, it doesn't mean that just us, because we're New Testament Christians, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The chief end of every man from the beginning of humanity has been to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's an eschatological statement. So we can't just wholesale say, well, systematic theology leaves people astray. It's we have forefathers who understood that the end times promise into the beginning is how we need to understand our Bible and what's taught to us. So I think that we can, especially if you look at Calvin's institutes and his writings on the Sabbath day, he actually says in there, really, you can talk about the day and which day it's on and all those things. What you have to understand is that the Sabbath points forward to the end times. So he even thinks very eschatologically in his teaching about the Sabbath day. So all in all, we have to keep in mind that the world wants us to argue the Bible from perspectives it wasn't meant to argue. So the world wants us to prove that there was a flood, and we need to find Mount Ararat, and we need to find some giant ice block with the ark in it, or I'm not going to believe it. And I need to go and prove that the world was, for my religion to be true, that the world was created in 6 days, in 24-hour periods. These things are not, as we've been learning, what the Bible is trying to teach us. It's not trying to be scientific. It's actually not even trying to be historical. It is teaching us the only way to salvation, and salvation is eternal life with Christ at the right hand of God for eternity for us. So actually the song that Landon picked this morning is kind of interesting. Everything that we sing, if we start to think in the sense, look at this. This is protological and eschatological, and it's tied together with our salvation. And it even puts things in the right order. So it's really neat. And I hope that we all gain more of an appreciation for our Reformed faith in understanding that the end times are in the beginning. And salvation was added because we failed and there was no way for us to ever reach God's purpose for humanity on our own. And that was brought through salvation in Jesus Christ alone. So that is the summary of the book and the end of our lesson. Are there any questions? Yes, Jen. Yeah. Yeah. And the completion of the body of Christ. I mean, one thing that really changed for me in moving away from my birth church, you know, and my parents' church and moving to New England was one particular way that this church taught me about eschatology is that it taught me a new meaning of what my brother and sister in Christ means. Before, that seemed to me to be just kind of a term we toss around. Hey, brother. Hey, sister. You know, it's kind of this thing that we just say to each other. But when we look at the eschatological meaning of our family in Christ, in our brothers and sisters in Christ, this is a very, very big statement. We have different blood now. So our new blood is our new creation that is shown to us in our baptism. Our new blood was given to us before we could think about our salvation and try to save ourselves because it's totally hopeless. So one thing that, you know, moving away from my family and my church taught me was that I am in something eternal here. I pray that God would have taught me that some other way, but he taught me that by moving here. But it really kind of, you know, if we look at these things, they have profound impacts on the way we think about Sunday and our brothers and sisters in Christ and eternity and in our worship services and those sorts of things. Yep, Ginny. Baptism and circumcision are eschatological signs now, right? We can use that word to say that it's a sign that is a promise of eternal salvation through the blood of Christ. So both of those things signify the same thing. And on the eighth day, I haven't studied that, but if we look at seventh day and eighth day symbols in the Bible that we've been learning about, certainly we're learning that eternity is symbolized there. The Bible doesn't just throw words on a page, does it? It's every single word is there to teach us about who God is and how we need to live for him.